All right. Good morning, Gospel Church, near and far. Let's pray one more time together. God, we need your help. We need your help every moment. We particularly feel the need of your help. I do to divide your word rightly. We do to have ears open to hear it. Father, apart from the illumination of your Holy Spirit, we won't see anything. We won't get anything here. So, Holy Spirit, will you move through me and will you move in each one of us to open our eyes to behold the glory of God this morning as we look at the study of who you are, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're starting a new series this morning and we're looking forward to it. I'm excited about it. I think it's going to be good. The series is a short topical series on healthy doctrine. Healthy doctrine. So health is something we're all thinking about quite a bit lately, probably more than we want. But health is obviously a good thing. In addition to just all the stuff going around with the coronavirus about health, we also live in Colorado, which is considered to be the healthiest state in the United States of America. We are a people who are conscious of health. We like to be active, we like to eat well, to work out, to exercise. We think carefully about mental health and to make sure that our thought life is healthy, our emotions are healthy. We work to try to align ourselves to health. And then, of course, there's the medical health, which you're seeing the priority of right now, right? We are going to incredible lengths right now as a people, as a nation, as a world, to secure our medical health, to make sure that we are healthy and that we as a whole are healthy. Even if we're not as concerned about ourselves individually, we're trying to take concern for the group, for society as a whole, to make sure that we are a healthy people. And this is really good, and it's important, right? Health is important. It's important to give ourselves to. And like with all good things, it can become an idol, right? We can give it more priority than it deserves. We can give it first place when it doesn't deserve first place over all things. Only God belongs there. So it has its dangers, like with any good thing. And many people make an idol of health, right? Many people make too much of it, especially if your hope is only in this life. Then it's likely that your hope is you have too much hope in your health, because what else do you have to give yourself to? If this life is all you have, then hanging on to it for as long as you can is the best you can do. But for those who know Christ, we love life, we celebrate life, we delight in health, we want to be healthy, we want others to be healthy, but we're not controlled by it. We are controlled by Christ, and we don't fear death. We don't fear sickness and death because we have a risen Christ who has defeated it. So health is important. I'm trying to lay that out. That's kind of obvious. Health is important, but there's one form of health we don't talk that much about, and that is doctrinal health. The Bible says that our doctrinal health is tightly connected to our spiritual health. To the health of our faith. If you want to be spiritually healthy, we've talked about being physically healthy, even having mental health and emotional health. If you want to have spiritual health, you need to have healthy doctrine. You need to have healthy beliefs about yourself and about God and about a whole host of other things. And in order to have healthy doctrine, you need the Bible. You need the Holy Spirit to illumine the Bible to you. You need the church, and you need pastors. These are things that we need in order to have healthy doctrine. So where am I getting this idea? Am I just kind of trying to be clever and key off of everybody's thinking about health, so I'll find a way to connect health to doctrine? Well, not so much. So open your Bibles to Titus 1. I want you to see that this is the way that God thinks and talks about doctrine. I'm going to read Titus 1, 9 to 13. So this is kind of the text that is the overarching text for our series on healthy doctrine. Titus 1:9 is talking about the qualifications for an elder, the qualifications for a pastor in the church, and it says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, the word for sound there, he must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, in the Greek is hygieno, which is where we get our word for hygiene. It means like sound doctrine or healthy doctrine. It means to be healthy and whole. Well, Jesus used the same word when he asked, did the Son of Man come for the healthy or did he come for the sick? This is healthy doctrine. So a pastor needs to be able to give instruction in healthy doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. We'll see the same word here in verse 13. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound, healthy in the faith. So you have pastors that have to be able to teach sound doctrine and contradict and oppose those who contradict it, so that and then rebuke those people so that the church, the people, may be healthy in faith. So we need pastors to teach healthy doctrine so that we have people who have healthy faith. So there's the link between healthy doctrine and healthy faith, between healthy doctrine and healthy spirituality, a healthy connection to God. On the other hand, unhealthy doctrine poisons your faith. It gives you a faith that's not whole, not fit, and that can flip whole households, whole families on their heads. And that's what Paul was warning Titus about. So with that being the case, it's strange that doctrine, the study of doctrine, that giving ourselves to thinking about doctrine and looking at doctrine is often considered kind of dry and dusty. Whereas in fact, it's the opposite of that. It's lively. It gives life. If you have healthy doctrine, it will create healthy faith, and faith is the connection we have to the living God, and so healthy doctrine really is a vibrant, life-giving study. So doctrine is good for you. It's healthy. And as my wife's mom likes to say, what's good for you ought to be good to you. Right? If it's good for you, if sound doctrine is good for you, then you ought to see it as good. You ought to learn to delight in it. Learn to love sound doctrine if you don't. Learn to develop a taste for it, right? We got to develop a taste for things. Sometimes kids don't have a taste for healthy food, right? When kids are young, sometimes they don't have a taste. They don't have a palate for healthy food. All they want is something that's really, really sweet, or really, really salty. And that's all that they can really appreciate. They just want, just give me the thing that's filled with corn syrup. But as kids mature, their palate grows, and they become able to appreciate more things, more distinctions of flavors, more types of flavors, more combinations of flavors. So kids, they should listen to their parents. Kids, you should listen to your parents about what food is good and what food isn't that good, because your palate was trained over time to appreciate flavors that are good. Well, in the same way, we shouldn't be doctrinal children, only appreciating the doctrines, the truths in the Bible that are super sweet. Sometimes I think we're reading through our Bible and we're just looking for the line that's really sweet. And sweetness is great, and there is incredible sweetness in the Bible. It's sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. But that's not all. That's not the only flavor in the Bible. It's not the only kind of doctrine. How many churches today are trying to live on a diet of only the sweetest spiritual truths with no palate for richer, more robust doctrine? So we should be a people who develop our palate for rich doctrine. And as we do, we'll find delights, right? As you do that, you find there's a whole variety of glorious things to enjoy, maybe stuff you never even knew was there. And it's like children should listen to their parents about what's good food. So people should listen to those who are gifted to teach about what's good doctrine, what doctrine is important, what doctrine is delightful. The Bible says that God gives pastors and teachers to equip the saints. So even if you don't particularly love what you're hearing at first from your pastors, you should really listen to it and weigh it as coming from those whom God has tasked to give sound doctrine and to bring really the whole counsel of God to the church. So that's our series, Healthy Doctrine. I'm excited to be digging into this, pursuing doctrinal health together with you. And I'm confident that by the Spirit of Christ, The result of this study in healthy doctrine will be a growing and increasingly healthy faith, an increasingly healthy connection with God. And don't you want that? So one more thing before we get into the first doctrine that we're going to look at, and that is you approach a study of doctrine and where to begin, right? I mean, there are so many glorious doctrines in the Bible. Like, how do you order these? How do you start? Where do you begin? You just pick one at random. And so what I've tried to do is come up with three categories to help us pull these things together, three different categories of doctrines and along the lines of health. So the first category of doctrines, and that's what we'll be looking at today, is this a category of doctrines that are crucial to be alive. Doctrines that are crucial to be alive. These, you know, are an analogy to food that you have to eat in order to live. Just the basic staples. This is like Bear Grylls, Man versus Wild. Like, you just have to get some water and some food into your body to stay alive. And there's certain doctrines like this, such as the doctrine of God, who God is. If we're not worshiping the right God, the true God, then we are not spiritually alive. Or the true gospel. If we drift to another gospel and our hope is in the wrong gospel, we just will not have spiritual life. We will remain spiritually dead. So those are doctrines that just are crucial to be alive. And that's where we'll start this morning with the doctrine of God. The second category we'll work our way to are doctrines that are crucial to stay alive. Crucial to stay alive. So you hear of college students trying to live and survive just off of like ramen and pixie sticks or something, like just eating garbage food, and it'll keep them alive for a while. They maybe won't die in 2 weeks from just eating this kind of stuff, but eventually they try this for a year and you get really sick and you come close to dying. Like, you can't sustain that kind of diet and stay alive over the long term. And so there's doctrines that compare to this, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the new birth and of the resurrection of Christ. If you get these wrong, your faith can't live. It can't survive. But it might take a little while. Your death might be a little bit more prolonged, but we need to have healthy, sound doctrine on these topics. And then there's the third category, and that's doctrines that are crucial to live well. Right? Things you won't necessarily die without, but you're not going to thrive. You can't live life to its fullest, so having energy and mobility and things that you need in order to thrive and live well. These are doctrines like the relationships between the covenants, ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church, and things like these. So we're going to start with these doctrines that are crucial in order to be alive. And in order to do this, we're going to approach these things, and the aim is to see everything that the Bible says about a certain topic and then to try to believe it all at the same time and delight in it and rejoice in it. So that's the task we're giving ourselves to. We're joining into this long conversation. Doctrine is, all doctrine is rooted in Scripture. It all comes out of the Scripture. But it's also, our understanding of doctrine has been developed over the ages. It's been developed. Doctrine is a conversation we're entering into that the church has been having for millennia as we've been mining the Scriptures. The teachers that God has given to his church have been mining this and studying it and seeking to understand all that God says about things. None of our doctrine begins or ends with us personally. So we will ground everything in the Bible, but we will also look at what the church has thought about and how the church has wrestled through these things throughout the ages as we give ourselves to the study of healthy doctrine. So, with all that introduction to the series, let's start with the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God is crucial to be alive. Listen to how J.I. Packer says it from his book, Knowing God. He says, "We are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul." If we're trying to live in the world that God made while ignoring the God who made it, we won't understand what life is for. We won't understand who we are and what we're for and how we're supposed to live our lives. In fact, if we're worshiping another God other than the God who is there, the God who created us and who's giving us life, then we're not alive. We remain in our death. Listen to how Jeremiah says it in Jeremiah chapter 2. Has a nation changed its gods? This is Jeremiah 2:11. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is how God talks about worshiping other gods, is turning from the fountain of living waters. We have God, and he's just a fountain of fresh, living water, never running dry, always there for us. We've turned away from that, and we've said, no, instead, we're going to dig out these cisterns, and they're cracked and broken, and they can't even hold any water. And that's what it is to worship other gods than the true God. We don't live. Or Jesus said it this way, this is eternal life. He's talking to his Father. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life, to live forever, is to know the only true God and the Christ whom he has sent. But that's why God starts with the first commandment, right? That's why he starts with, you shall have no other gods before me, because he alone is the living God. He is the fountain of water, of living water, and in him alone is life. As if we turn away from him to other gods, we die. It's crucial to be alive, to know God. And not just a generic God, right? Not just a higher power of your choosing, but the actual God who really is the source and foundation of life. It's not all roads lead to Rome, or all religions are the same, or just call on some God. It's, you shall have no other gods before me. It's, there's one name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And that's the name of Jesus. It's knowing him, because he really is the source of our life. If I asked you if you knew Gale, for example, and you described a chipper 15-year-old who plays video games all the time, I would say, I don't think we're talking about the same person. In fact, I'm certain that we're not, right? That's not who Gale is. So even though you're using the same name, that's not the same guy. You don't know the guy that I'm talking about. So it is with God. It's not enough to just call on a God, or to use the phrase God. It has to be the God who is there. We're talking about the one God who made the worlds, the one who planned and shaped and created you, who fashioned you, and who is giving you life now. And not all gods are him. We're talking about Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is God. He's the only God who can save us, the God who saves sinners. And so the doctrine of God is a doctrine that's essential in order to be alive. So I want to start in delving into the doctrine of God by honoring our fathers and mothers who came before us, and reading what I think is the most glorious summary of the doctrine of God that's ever been written. It's surely the most glorious summary of the doctrine of God that I've ever read. But I would suggest maybe the best one that's ever been written. So this is from a book called The Westminster Confession of Faith. This was put together several hundred years ago by a council of godly people who wrestled through this and made this for us. So listen to The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, sections 1 to 3. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, the most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. What a feast! What a rich description of who God is. For those who know God, who know the Scripture, doesn't that resonate with how you know God to be, with what you have read of him in the Scriptures and found him to be? So we'll do our best to cover some of that, but looking at it through the lens particularly of God as Trinity, as one God, eternally existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we know God as the triune God. God reveals himself this way in Scripture. To know God is to know him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is this doctrine in the Scripture? It is. Listen, think of Matthew 28:19. This is a really common passage to you. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Notice that he doesn't say in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the plural, but the singular name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's a strange thing to say grammatically, to use the singular name and then to list three persons. But this is what he does: one name, three persons. All God. Can you imagine someone saying, can you imagine Jesus saying, "Go and be baptized in the name of Jesus and the Apostle Paul and John Piper"? No, it would be blasphemous, because they're not God. The fact that he says to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit clearly shows these are not just mere human beings or creatures. They are God. Three persons eternally existing as one God. All the details of the Trinity aren't given here. It's not all unpacked in Matthew 28, but we get the idea here. We see one God, one name, three persons all here. It sends us on a path to start trying to understand, what does he mean by this? Why does he say the singular name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? We see this kind of thing all over the Bible, like Galatians 4:6, which says that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So God the Father sending the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, and that Spirit of the Son is crying out to the Father. So how do we put all this together? How do we make sense of what the Bible says when it speaks of God like this, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet there being one God? What does the Bible say about all of this? The formulations of our doctrine of the Trinity have been developed throughout history. It's taken us really a long time to nail this stuff out, to wrestle through all that the Scripture says about it, and to put that together in careful statements of this is what it is saying, and then somebody else would rise in history and say, I think this is what it's saying, and then everyone would get together and think about it and think, no, but that doesn't fit with this verse, so that can't be it. And so then they would say, well, that's not right. And so then they would cultivate and develop another doctrine, and then they would wrestle through it. And so it's over the years that we've developed our understanding and our explication of the doctrine that's contained in the Scriptures of who God is as triune. And isn't this what we would expect? Like, this should humble us, that it took the church hundreds of years to get the full, robust doctrine of the Trinity that we have today. And isn't that what we would expect as mere mortals, finite creatures and human beings wrestle with the truths of the nature of the eternal God who created all things? It was once said that if the human mind was simple enough to be understood, then we would be too simple to understand it. We can't even fully understand our own minds, and if it were simple enough to be understood, then it wouldn't work well enough to understand it. How much more is the human mind incapable of wrapping itself fully around the nature of the God who is there? And yet he gives us true revelation in his Scripture. So let me give you some glorious statements of what the church has come to in seeking to understand what the Scripture says over the years about God as one God in three persons. We'll start with this glorious historic creed of the early church, the Nicene Creed, where God's people got together with careful study to say what it is they believe the Bible teaches. And so we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him, all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scripture. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic, that means universal, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life in the world to come. Amen. Maybe we don't understand all the intricacies of the Trinity, but we confess the mystery of the Trinity. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and the Son, and the Spirit as the Lord. We confess it, and we believe it. This is foundational Christian doctrine. Do you see that? The Nicene Creed basically focuses on the two things we called essential to be alive doctrines. The nature of God as triune, and the gospel of Jesus. He came down to die for our sins, and died and rose again, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now, our church has a formal statement of our doctrine, which comes from a statement made by the Gospel Coalition. This is how it reads on the Trinity. We believe in one God, eternally existing in three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who know, love, and glorify one another. One God, eternally existing in three equally divine persons. Or here's from the Abstract of Principles. This is the foundation of Southern Seminary. It says, God is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. Or one other way. These are seven statements of who God is, of the Trinity, that if we have all these seven statements, then we have the truths of the Trinity. It's important for us as the people of God to have healthy doctrine on this, on who God is. So listen to these seven statements. They're not complicated. I'll read each of the seven, and then I'll show you each of them from Scripture. There's one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father. And those seven statements set the bounds of the doctrine of the Trinity. There's one God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. There's one God. The Father is God. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The Father is God. The Father is the one who sent the Son, and he is God. The Son is God. Romans 9:5. To Israel belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The Son is God. Fourth, the Holy Spirit is God. Acts 5:3-4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Skip to the end of verse 4. You have not lied to man, but to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit. In lying to the Holy Spirit, you've not lied to man, you've lied to God, because the Holy Spirit is God. So one God, the Father's God, the Son's God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son. They're different persons. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You see, there's distinction between the Father and the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, John 16:7-13. Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And lastly, the Holy Spirit is not the Father, John 14:16-17. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So Jesus is going to ask the Father to send another helper that's not Jesus or the Father, and the Father is going to send him the Spirit of truth. So as long as we have, there's one God, and each of these three persons are God, and each of these three persons are not one another, as long as we hold all those truths together at the same time, we will have an orthodox biblical view of the Trinity. There's a whole lot more that could be said about the mutual indwelling of the persons of the Trinity, okay, about their connection with one another, but these notions set the boundaries of what God has revealed to us about who he is. At this point, it's tempting to try to give a metaphor to help explain this. How is it that God's one and three at the same time? It's tempting to give a metaphor that will help us get our heads around it. But you have to beware of metaphors of the Trinity, because metaphors of the Trinity always include some notion of God that's not true, that would lead you away. There's some piece of it that's helpful, but then there's some piece of it that would lead you away from a true understanding of God. You need to be careful of metaphors for the Trinity. Every error about the Trinity will either undermine his oneness, his ultimate oneness, or his threeness, his ultimate threeness. Everyone will make one mistake. So maybe you've heard the one about the water. The Trinity is like water in that it can exist in three states, though it's one, has one elemental composition. Sometimes it's water, sometimes it's ice, sometimes it's steam. You know, it's always the same. It's always water. And there's helpful elements to that. There's some analogy there to God, and we can appreciate that, but overall it misses the mark and that it falls into the heresy of modalism, and that is the idea that sometimes God appears as Father, sometimes he appears as Son, sometimes he manifests himself as the Holy Spirit. But he's not all three eternally existing at the same time, because we don't have a situation in which we have ice, water, and steam all existing simultaneously together. So this is the heresy of modalism. Is found today in the United Pentecostal Church or among famous preachers like T.D. Jakes, and their language is that they affirm one God in three manifestations, but they're not three persons who are distinct from one another and eternally existing as these three persons. That's not how the Bible presents it, and thinking about the Trinity in that way is unhealthy and it leads to doctrinal problems and an unhealthy view and therefore relationship with God. We slip into this when we thank the Father for dying for us, not recognizing the distinctions between, say, the Father and the Son. Or when we pray to the Father, as we're called to pray to the Father in Jesus' name, we make this mistake when we pray to the Father and then conclude by saying, in your name we pray, not making a distinction between the Father and the Son, even though they are one. Or maybe you've heard the metaphor about the egg. The Trinity is like an egg, and then it has a shell, and then it has the white, and then it has the yolk, but it's all one egg. This expresses the ancient heresy of partialism, where each person makes up a third of God or a certain portion of God. So the Father's a third of God, the Son's a third of God, the Holy Spirit's a third of God, and there's one God. Rather than believing Jesus when he says, I and the Father are one, that we're not talking about thirds of God all together combining to one. Or when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's not so much like an egg. Or maybe you've heard the one that the Trinity is like three guys who share a garage. Three guys who share a garage. That communicates the heresy of Arianism, in which Jesus is considered a different being from the Father, altogether different being, and therefore necessarily somewhat less than God, either an early creation of his or participating in some sub-level of deity or something like that, but not one, eternally one with the Father as one being eternally existing. This kind of thinking is found today among Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. These are all unhealthy teachings as they touch on the nature of God. They're heresies and should be repented of by all Christians. If you have notions of God like that in your head, you should repent of them and line your mind up with the truths of the Trinity that have been understood by the church throughout history as taught in the scriptures. We always wonder at this point, as we're thinking about difficult doctrines of the doctrine of the Trinity, like how far will God let a person get confused on this while still being saved? How far will God let a person, a Christian, and one of his elect, be wrong on this doctrine? And the answer is just, I don't know. I don't know exactly. I think it would depend on the situation. Are they headed out of a heretical understanding? Maybe they were raised in a church with a heretical understanding of God, but they've been reading their Bible and they're learning and they're moving out of this. It would be a different situation than someone who understands it well and is evidently rejecting the truths of the Scripture. How far exactly does God let one get wrong on this? I don't know exactly, but I think it's crucially important that we make the line clear that these understandings of the Trinity are heresies and are unhealthy doctrines for God's people, and they should not believe them. The lines of orthodoxy need to be drawn very clearly. That's a separate question than how far will God let a person drift over that line before he pulls them back. There's a different question than where the lines are. And the question of where the lines are is very clear, and we should be aware of where those are and stay within them in order to honor God. So there's the doctrine of the Trinity. There's the foundational pieces of the doctrine of who God is, of the doctrine of his triune nature. What are the implications of this? What does this mean for us? Does God's being this way have any bearing on the world, on how we relate to him, on our lives? What does it mean for us that God is triune? And I would say it means a whole lot, and surely more than we've ever figured out to this day. But I want to point to a few things. What are some of the implications of the doctrine of the Trinity? First, I want to talk about relational implications of the doctrine of the Trinity. How God, we relate to God as triune. We have one God relating to us in each of the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of whom is fully God, ministering to and relating to us in different and very specific and fully united ways. So the doctrine of the Trinity comes into play in prayer. In prayer, the Holy Spirit, fully God, indwells us and offers up groanings to the Father through the mediation of the Son. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. So whenever you pray, you are praying and relating to God as a triune being. God the Spirit is creating the prayers, Jesus the Son is mediating the prayers, and God the Father is listening to the prayers. That's the typical pattern of prayer. That's glorious. We fellowship with the Holy Spirit of God. He's the one that brings the fellowship of God to us. And he alone, the scripture says, knows the heart of God. Who knows the spirit of a man, the heart of a man, but the spirit who is in him? And likewise, who knows the heart of God except the spirit that is in God? Yet we have the mind of Christ. Because we have the spirit of God that searches the deep things of his heart, which is the mind of Christ, who lives inside of us and illumines those things to us. What a glorious thing. The Holy Spirit reveals to us the heart of the Father. The Bible says the Holy Spirit teaches us all things. It says that you have an anointing from God, and he teaches you all things. The Holy Spirit fills us with holiness. He fills us with power. He is taking the truth of God and not only illuminating it to our minds, but also transforming ourselves and our hearts from the very core of who we are by that truth as he's in us. He mediates, he manifests the power of God in our lives, in our hearts. When God's working his miracles among us, he's doing it by his Holy Spirit through hearing with faith. And we have access to the Father through Jesus as our advocate and priest. Jesus is our advocate. He stands beside the Father as a voice calling out on our behalf to the Father. He's doing it for you right now. He's your high priest who goes into the presence of God on your behalf. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray to the Father, as Jesus taught us, our Father who art in heaven. We do the will of our Father. We have access by the Spirit through Jesus, the new and living way that's been opened up into the presence of the Father who loves us and whom we love. So as a church, we say that we are a people who are seeking the glory of the Father in the gospel of the Son by the power of the Spirit. This is central to who we are. Do you see that God's Trinitarian nature is all over in how we relate to him? And to ignore that or miss it or just go around it or to not really think about it just misses in huge part how we relate to God. We want and we need and we love all of the persons of the one God, all the persons of the Godhead. Do you? Do you know and desire and love each of the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as one God, perfectly united together, as one being, one essence, one substance? Christians are Trinitarian to the core. We can't just dice up the persons of the Trinity and say, like, oh, the Pentecostals, they get the Holy Spirit, and the evangelicals, they get Jesus, and the mainline churches, they get the Father. That's tragic. We are Christians. We want to seek the glory of the Father in the gospel of the Son by the power of the Spirit. We want all of the Godhead together. To love God is to want to know him and all that he is. So the Trinity is significant relationally in our relationship with God. It's also significant philosophically in how we think about God, how we view the world. I'm going to talk about a few of the philosophical implications of the Trinity. There's only the fact that God is triune, both fundamentally one and three at the same time, not more fundamentally one or more fundamentally three, but fully one and fully three at the same time. Only that nature of God makes sense of all reality. Philosophers, for thousands of years, one of the central problems of philosophy that philosophers have wrestled with over the history of the study of philosophy is about the nature of reality. Is everything one or is everything many? And this is one of the great unsolved questions in human thinking throughout history. Are all things united? If so, in what are they all united? United as what? What makes everything one? And if all things aren't united, if everything's actually individual parts, if everything's particles or atoms, what makes them come together and form a person? Or what gives the overall overarching sense of unity or meaning to all of it. And nobody knows. Is everything one or is everything many? Fundamentally, when you get down to the bottom, is it all a bunch of things or is it all one thing? We don't know. So we just decided to call it the universe because we couldn't decide. Is it united or is it diverse? We don't know. We'll just call it the universe. It seems to be both, or we can't figure it out. But Christians know. Unity and diversity are both equally fundamental at the same time, because at the heart of the nature of reality is the triune God, where both the one and the many are equally ultimate at the same time. Why does that matter? Like, you think, okay, philosophers have been wrestling with it. This seems like empty speculation, needless speculation. But let me ask you a few questions to apply this concept. If that's at the fundamental level of reality, then it works its way up into all things. So let me ask you this. Should you find your identity, when you ask yourself, who am I, and you wrestle with your own identity, should you find your identity primarily in your place in a group, maybe your family, how you fit into your family, how you fit into your society, how you fit into your church? Should you find your identity primarily by your place in the group or by your differentiation from the group? What makes you stand out? What makes you unique? Your first name or your last name? Which one's more important? We find different people answer that question differently. In most Eastern countries today, people define themselves by their participation in the group. We say, who are you? And they'll tell you about what groups they're a part of. Because the unity is what's fundamental. And so you have proverbs like, the nail that sticks up is the one that gets pounded down. Because the group is what's fundamental. And your individuality gets subsumed under the group. In the West, it's the opposite, isn't it? If somebody says, who are you? You start distinguishing yourself from the group. Well, I'm the funny one in the family. I'm the one who's like this. I'm the quirky one. This is what makes me different, and that's therefore what makes me who I am. My identity is what distinguishes me from the group. Well, which is it? Well, it's both. What's more fundamental, the group or the particular members of the group? They're both equally fundamental, and so you don't have to choose. You're defined both by your place in the group and by what makes you different. And that, if you really get a hold of that deep down, it will affect a lot of things. What about in the pursuit of truth? What about in the pursuit of truth? Do we find truth by understanding and breaking things down into their parts and examining the separate parts? Or do we understand the truth of something by seeing it in its whole, in its broader relationships? Do you understand a frog by dissecting it and breaking it down into its separate parts and understanding each separate one? Or do you understand what a frog is by watching what it eats and how it jumps across the lily pads and what environment it needs and how it interacts with other frogs and other animals? Which do you do if you want to know the nature of a frog? Well, you need to do both. Because understanding involves both analysis, taking it apart, and also synthesis, putting together, and understanding how things fit together in groups. Let me ask it another way. Is a good curry all about getting the right individual ingredients? Or is it about getting those ingredients in the right proportion to one another? It's about both. You have to have both the right ingredients, and you have to have the right proportions. Because equally fundamental in nature is the one and the many. Cornelius Van Til, is perhaps the most brilliant Christian thinker in the last 100 years, says that all predication depends on the triune God. All predication. What's predication? Remember, sometimes we have a subject and a predicate joined by a copulative verb, the verb to be. So you say, this is that. That's called predication. And it's foundational to all language and to all thinking. Without predication, you can't think about anything. Without predication, you can't communicate about anything. It's just fundamental stuff to reality. So an example of predication is to say the dog is black. So to say this is that implies both unity and diversity at the same time. It implies there's a dog-dogness and blackness, two distinct things, and then there's a isness, there's an equalness to them. So this is that requires two distinct things and also unity between those two things. All predication depends on this kind of idea, this notion of both the one and the many being equally ultimate at the same time. So fix the Trinity in your mind at the most foundational levels of your thinking about all reality. Fix the Trinity as the model, as a lens through which to understand all of the world and all of reality, and it will bear much fruit in the way you live your life. And I don't think we've come close to properly grounding our thinking in a Trinitarian model. I think there's a lot more work to do in this, and I don't think we've come close to teasing out all the implications of the fact that at the heart and the nature of reality is both one and many together at the same time. None of this means we embrace contradiction, that God is true and a liar at the same time, that he's light and darkness at the same time. But God himself is a God of fullness and not of petty distinctions. Those are some of the philosophical implications of the Trinity. We talked about relational implications. Those are some philosophical implications. Another implication of the Trinity is that God's oneness means that everything's united at the top. Everything comes together at the top. Reality is, the world is not like the ancient Greek myths where you have a bunch of warring deities battling against one another, conflicting. At the top, you don't have a bunch of fighting gods. You have the one God in perfect harmony in three persons. It's not like the atoms. All of reality is not like the atoms and the chemicals without ultimate meaning or purpose in today's naturalism. But above all things, or underneath all things, or before all things, is the one God. Because God is one, he's unique from all other things. This is a fundamental distinction in the world. There's one God who's distinct from all other things. God is not the same as his creation. The world, all of creation, is not God. All of the world, all of creation is not part of God. God is not part of the creation. God is distinct from his creation. God is one. God's the source and the standard, the foundation of all existence and reality. He alone is eternal. And so everything is defined in relation to him because God is one and he's not the same as his creation. Everything is defined in relation to him. You have the creator, and then you have the creation, everything that's not him. You have goodness, which is everything that God is in his character. And then you have not goodness. All evil is defined only in its relationship to God, who is at the heart of everything. Evil is simply that which is against God's character. You have truth, which is what God thinks about everything. And then you have lies, which is defined as everything which is out of line with how God thinks about it. This is how we conceive of everything. Everything finds its definition in relation to God. God is one. He is fundamental. God's also three. And his threeness means that love is eternal. God's threeness means that relationship, that give and take, that grace and thankfulness, love and love are right at the heart of all reality. These things are eternal, that God is not some impersonal force like in Star Wars, but he exists as three distinct persons in relationship with one another. God is not an abstract law like we maybe think of the law of gravity, that he's just an abstract law out there, impersonal, but he's a personal being who interacts and mutually indwells the persons of the Trinity, eternally begetting, eternally proceeding, eternally loving. God is three. So Allah, the God of the Muslims, is not a God of love. He's not about love. Allah is about submission. That's what the word Islam literally means, is submission. Why? Because central to the doctrine of Allah, of Islam, is that Allah is one. He has no partners. He has no distinctions whatsoever. He's not able to admit distinctions. So because there's no distinctions, because Allah can have no partners, because there can't be three in one, love is not eternal. Love is just a small thing that's maybe here for now when there's other people, but that's not fundamental. What's fundamental is just submission to the one. But Yahweh, the true God, himself is love. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Listen to how one pastor preached about it, named Octavius Winslow. He says, love is so completely the essence of God that it shines out in every perfection of his nature and is exhibited in every act of his administration. He is nothing and can do nothing in which his love is not an essential quality. Omnipotence is the power of love. Omniscience is the eye of love. Omnipresence is the atmosphere of love. Holiness is the purity of love. Justice is the fire of love. God is essential love. We might add that even God's wrath and hatred constitute God's opposition to all that stand to attack and destroy what he loves. God is just, but the Bible doesn't say God is justice. God is loving, but the Bible does also say that God is love. There's something fundamental to this, and that's required in order for God to be love in his very essence. We need those three persons. There's the give and take of love. This means that at the bottom of everything is not struggle or strife. At the heart of everything is not raw power, mere rules, or impersonal forces. At the bottom of everything is the God who is love, joyful, self-giving, delighted, eternal love. The love so full between three persons that it constitutes or expresses a complete and perfect ontological unity between the persons. And the gospel is the pinnacle of the expression of that eternal love of God being poured out on us, being poured out on the world, in giving his Son for the life of his enemies, so that by his Holy Spirit he can come and indwell us and live in us and welcome us into his glorious eternal love forever. This amazing love that has always burned in the heart of the eternal God, the Father loving the Son loving the Spirit, the Father and the Spirit loving the Spirit and the Father loving the Father and the Son loving the Spirit, God as one God, eternally loving, that glorious eternal love is now summoning you to join in, to participate in that love by the Spirit, through the Son, with the Father. God, the triune God, summons you. He calls you to join into his eternal being, to partake of that divine love, to partake of the divine nature, as Peter says it. Listen to the Son, talk to the Father about it. We'll finish with John 17, 20 to 26. Listen to how the Son talks to the Father about welcoming you into the eternal love of the triune God. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So now he's praying for us. That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus says to the Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Do you see that God is gloriously calling you into this divine nature of God, as Peter says it, into this eternal love, the same love that the Father and the Son share with one another, maybe in you, and you in them, that we are being called into this glorious relationship of the triune God, not to be God ourselves, but called into that, to somehow mysteriously share in it. In all of these things, we're just scratching the surface of the doctrine of God. This is a lifelong pursuit. Remember that it took hundreds of years for the early church just to get the doctrine stated clearly, working together, diligently searching the scripture. So it is with you. Don't expect that in a 40-minute sermon, you're going to get the Trinity nailed down, the doctrine of God. Good, I've got that. Now I can move on. Let this just be another step in our lifelong pursuit of knowing God, of pursuing Him, of pursuing what He is and how He's revealed Himself to us. And don't let the difficulty of getting your head around it cause you to draw back and say it's too hard, it's too esoteric. But lean into it. If God has revealed these things about Himself to us, it's because He desires us to know these things about Him and to push into it. If you struggle to have a palate for these things, for the truths of the triune nature of God, seek to develop your palate for these things and pursue them over the course of your life. One way to keep doing that is through Scott's Sunday school lessons on the person of Christ, to continue to pursue the doctrine of God in one of the specific persons, the person of Christ, which you can find on the website. So we've scratched the surface of the doctrine of God this morning, the triune nature of God. There's so much more that can be said, but that's plenty for us today. So we look forward to continuing to dig into a healthy doctrine with you and the essential glorious doctrines of the faith in the weeks to come. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us, even though it stretches the capacities of our minds. We thank you that you are the God that you are. We thank you that you are one God, that you are the God who is true and who is united perfectly as one being. And we thank you that you are the God who is three, that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we can relate to you and that you minister to us in these various ways through the different persons of your Godhead. But Father, we worship you and we pray that you will use these truths to shape our thinking and our minds about you, to warm our hearts towards you, and to call us further in. Father, we pray that the love that is in you and the love that you had for your Son before the world began would be in us. Father, we distinctly feel the pinch of the lack of our oneness right now. We distinctly feel our individuality as we're separated from one another and we're not able to come together as an expression of our oneness. But Father, we praise you that you are making us one through your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would continue that good work, that we would be one, even as the Son is in you, Father, and you are in the Son, that you would do this for us at Gospel Church. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for being who you are. We love you. And we are glad to pray to you by your Holy Spirit and through the mediation of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Gospel Church, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. 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 Did it work? I kept seeing you guys walk up.